Today is indeed the 21st day of the first month on the Hebrew sacred calendar. There was already a calendar in use by the Israelites, or the Hebrews, that we call the Hebrew civil calendar. So God did not begin a brand new calendar when he gave the holy days. Over here in Exodus 12 and verse 2, we read what God told Moses. Says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He did not give a brand new calendar with all new months and all that's involved. There was already a calendar in force at the time that he gave this. It was, as we would call it, the civil calendar. What God told Moses in Exodus 12:2 was that this month, the month of Abib, which Abib was already a month on the civil calendar, that month would be reckoned as the first month of the year on a new calendar, using the same months but starting at a different time of year to calculate the feasts of God. That's what was different about this calendar. The feasts of God would be calculated here. Now, the Hebrew sacred calendar and the Hebrew civil calendar are solar lunar calendars. The months were one cycle of the moon. From new moon to new moon would be one month. Now, when you calculate that, understanding that the cycle of the moon from new moon to new moon is 29 and a half days, what do you do with a half a day? So, on the Hebrew calendar, civil or sacred, months were either 29 days long or 30 days long to make up for the half a day. You'd have 29-day months and you'd have 30-day months. The months starting from Abib through Tishri, which is the seventh month on the sacred calendar, those months never vary as far as the number of days in them. It was always 30, 29, 30, 29, 30, 29, or 30, 29, 30, if you understand. But those, the lengths never varied at all. The last 5 or 6 months tended to change between 30 days and 29 days long. They would vary from year to year. And I say 5 months to 6 months because there were leap years in which there was a 13th month added. Those rules were in force for the civil calendar before the sacred calendar came into existence. Okay? There was already rules for a 13th month, otherwise your feast would get out of sync with the seasons, because when you add up 29 and 30, you end up with 354, 355, or 356, depending on whether it was a leap year and how the cycle of the months on the last part were. And that's shorter than the solar year of 365 days, right? 365 days. So you'll notice every year the feast will drop back 10 or 11 days, and then they'll jump forward 20 or more days. Okay? They'll drop back 2 years or 1 year, 10 or 11 days, then they'll jump forward because of the leap year, or the leap year, which contained a 13th month called Adar 2. There's Adar 1, which was the 12th month, and then Adar 2, which was the 13th month. That's an aside, that's not in my notes, just to help you understand. Thus, on this new calendar that God was giving, the first month of the civil calendar became the seventh month of the sacred calendar. And we know the seventh month is the month that all the feasts, the fall feasts, come in. So the first day of the civil calendar was the same as the first day of the seventh month, first day, first month, first day, seventh month of the sacred calendar. If you'll notice on your calendars, depending on what calendar you have, some calendars say Rosh Hashanah for that day, which is Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Trumpets, sorry. I'm getting tired. It's been a long day. Forget it. If I make tongue-tangled twists and understand, just write in your notes the correct. Okay. You know what I'm saying. So, other calendars will say Jewish New Year. Have you ever seen that? Jewish New Year. That's why, because on the first day of the seventh month on the sacred calendar is the first day, first month, civil calendar. That's why it's a Jewish New Year. So on Feast of Trumpets, you can say Happy New Year and be accurate. Now, the sacred calendar New Year has already come and gone. So we must understand that there was a full-blown calendar with all of its various rules for determining its leap months and so on, already in existence before God gave this sacred calendar. We know the first feast of God in the sacred calendar, the first time it was ever observed was with the Israelites in Egypt before they were delivered from their bondage. And that was the Passover, which we observed at the beginning before this feast started on the 14th day of this month, called Abib, the 14th of Abib, which was later known as Nisan, and most of us know it as Nisan. But Abib was the name before. Nisan became the name of the month after the Babylonian captivity. When the Jews came out of Babylon, that's when they started calling the first month Nisan, and that's when you'll read of it. This second feast of the year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, began after sunset last Thursday, right? Friday night, excuse me, after last Thursday, Friday night was when we observed it. It was observed after the first year with two annual Sabbaths. They didn't have it on, Mr. Mendez alluded to that. They didn't observe the first day and the last day as holy days when they were coming out because they were walking out. They were walking and leaving. It was only after that first year that they were designated as holy days that we are observing right now, the first day and the last day. And as Mr. Mendez alluded to, the first day is when they began. They left Egypt with a high hand by night on the 15th of Abib. And by tradition, they crossed through the Red Seas on the last holy day, or the last day of the 7 days. That's why perhaps you have a holy day on the first day. When they left with a high hand, not to be much observed, we took part of. And then this holy day, commemorating their complete escape from their bondage in Egypt. And as a result of the events and their traveling out during the days of unleavened bread, they were completely freed from their slavery when they passed through the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies were drowned. Now, the movie Ten Commandments doesn't have it right. They had at least passing through the Red Sea. That was good. They didn't walk through a marsh. They actually passed through the Red Sea. But Pharaoh comes back and throws down his collar, and that was wrong because he drowned in the sea with his army. But he couldn't say what he said in the movie. He said something good. Moses, God is God. That was good. But he didn't say that because he was drowning with his troops. But this was understanding for ancient Israel. They're coming out of their bondage in Egypt. Until Jesus Christ came and revealed how we, spiritual Israel, must observe this feast. When we began understanding that we are to come out of our slavery and our bondage to Satan and sin. This is what we'll examine today. I thought Mr. Mendez, he only had 15 minutes at most, so he didn't steal everything I had to say, which is good. He gave a good introduction. As Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt, and the Israelites were slaves to him, we were slaves to the ruler of this earth, the ruler of this world, Satan, and his way of sin before God called us. Now I know, and I think Mr. Mendez alluded to this, sin is not a favorite subject of people, young or old. We don't like to talk about sin, do we? Especially our own. Above all, our own. We don't like anybody to point out our sins, especially our mates. But have you ever had a mate point out your problem? It's always a thrill, isn't it? Oh, thank you, dear. I needed that. People understand. I see the smiles. I understand the smiles. Discussing sin makes people uncomfortable. Why? Because nobody likes to look at it. But we must clearly and honestly face our sins before we can deal with them, right? And this feast reveals that we must deal with sin. We can't ignore it and be in God's family. We cannot ignore the subject and become a part of the family of God. It is never pleasant to look at our sins squarely in the face, but we must clearly face them if we're going to be in the family of God. And that's an important lesson taught by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Over here in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of God at Rome, says, "Know you not," verse 3, chapter 6, "know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. When we were immersed totally in the watery grave," which is what baptism is supposed to be a symbol of, "God the Father accepted Jesus Christ's death as payment for our sins so that we don't have to die for our sins. The wages of sin is death, and that penalty must be paid." Those wages, that debt must be paid. But God in his plan, and that's a whole subject in itself, God in his plan worked out a means, and I think I covered that here in Corpus Christi, worked out a means for dealing with human sin so that we don't have to pay that penalty ourselves. And he did that in order to show the depth of his love, God's love for us. Because God could have chosen any way he wanted to remove our sins. He could have had you throw a potato over your shoulder to have it removed. You know, he could have chosen any method he wanted. But what he did was, both of them, the Father, God Most High, and the Word, to show the depth of their love for us, one member of the God family, of the Elohim, came to earth as a human being to die and risked his eternal existence in order to show how deeply they loved us. Because if Christ would have sinned once, he would have died for his own sin, and he couldn't have died for ours. And if he had sinned once, his eternal life would have ended. And the Father would have lost his only companion in eternity. So the only way that they could show the depth of their love for us is to risk all. To reveal to us the depth of their love. That's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to grasp how deeply God loves us. But there is a plan for human salvation because God wants a family. God wants sons and daughters of his own kind in his family. That's why you draw breath. And I don't know whether it will be leading up to Pentecost or on Pentecost, but the importance of first fruits, why there are first fruits, that's an awesome calling to be a part of the first fruits. Awesome calling. "But as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, because it was at our baptism that the Father accepted Christ's death as payment for our sins. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and Passover was a memorial of Christ's death. It was also a memorial or a reminder of our baptism, because that's when that blood was applied to us to purge us from sin, to purge sin from us. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Passover is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. The days of unleavened bread picture what we need to be doing once we come under that blood. We need to be walking in newness of life. We must become new creatures. And only we can examine ourselves to decide whether that is actually happening or not. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. And starting at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature is what's important. Now, Paul is dealing with the subject of circumcision a lot in Galatians. But Paul is saying here, the ways of the world are dead to me, and I am dead to the ways of the world. The ways of this world I have died to. They cannot have any more rule over me. I am dead to sin. So that I may be a new creature. Paul was dealing with Judaizers also, who were saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. But he's saying here, physical circumcision, that is simply a physical change. That's not the change that God needs and God wants. God wants to see spiritual changes, changes of the mind, because this is where the Spirit is, right? The Spirit in man gives us our mind, and we have spiritual problems because of the Spirit in man. So spiritual problems are problems up here. And that's where we need to change. Remember, we covered the whole couple sermons in a series of the spirit of the law. That's what God wants us to learn to live by. Not just the letter of the law. Letter of the law is not enough. And too many people stop at the letter. The letter is important, but too many people stop there. We need to go on to the spirit of the law so that we have the right spirit and attitude in keeping God's law. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, and not eating pork doesn't make us a Christian. That doesn't even make us a good Pharisee. So we've got to go beyond the letter of the law to keeping the spirit of the law, changing our heart and our mind. People in Corpus Christi, not Corinth, Corpus Christi, understand what it means to have the heart changed, because we've gone through heart and mind. God wants to see new creatures. God wants us to walk in newness of life. Changing how we think, because it's how we think that produces what we say and what we do. God wants to see us change our hearts. Okay. The heart is the seat of conviction, commitment, and motivation, whereas the mind is the seat of knowledge acquisition and understanding. You gain knowledge in the mind, you act on knowledge from the heart. It's possible to know things but not do them. We all know that. It's part of human beings to understand something but not actually live by that. The heart is where we are motivated to actually live by what we understand in mind. When you see scriptures, when you cover scriptures, when you study scripture, when you study the subject of God tries the what? He tries the mind. You never find that in scripture. He always tries the heart, because God wants to see what motivates us. Are we motivated to actually live by what we know to do? Because if we don't, then that's sin. To him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That's another aside. See, if you were here all the time, then I wouldn't have to go back and retrace. But we love you anyway. We're happy to have you here. Romans 6, verse 5. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Once we come under the blood of Christ at baptism that was shed on the Passover, we are to walk in newness of life. We should no longer be serving sin, not the slaves to sin. We should be changing. We should be turning to God, being converted, which we understand what that is. That's turning from our ways to God's ways. Being converted should be our life's priority. Being converted should be what we are committed to for the entirety of our lives. It should motivate all that we do in our lives. It should come from our heart. We should no longer be the slaves of sin. What wrong ways of thinking and speaking and acting still have a habitual hold on us? I know, I will assume, that none of you are perfect, okay? Because I know I'm not, but that doesn't mean anything. I know I'm not. I hope you're better than I am, okay? But what wrong ways of thinking and speaking and acting still have a habitual hold on us? What are the habits of the old man that are still around? Or the old woman. I'm not going to be a sexist and be discriminatory there. Okay. What habits are still there? At baptism, what happened? The sins of the old man were put away. Unfortunately, the habits of thinking of the old man are still here. They were not put away. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. To replace the cause of sin with the cause of righteousness. That's what unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is all about. So after we were baptized, the habits of the old man were still here. The sins were blotted out, and into that pure vessel, God put his spirit at the laying on of hands. And God wants us to use that spirit to change the cause of sin with the cause of righteousness. How are we doing on that since our baptism? How far along the road are we? Do we still respond too much by the habits of thinking and acting and doing and speaking that we did before we were baptized, and we're still doing it? Test, when somebody cuts you off in traffic, how do you think? Oh, bless you. Don't think so. I think the blessing is different. Every one of our sins comes from an old habitual way of dealing with something, right? And how do we deal with that? Are we dealing with that? Or are we simply coexisting with those wrong habits? Verse 7. For he that is dead, speaking about the death that occurred at baptism, is freed from sin. Sin should not reign in us. But if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Continuing, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, so there's a connecting word, likewise, going back to what is referring to Christ. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being alive unto God. How do we do that? How are we to be alive unto God? Verse 12. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We'll cover verses 15 and 16, since Paul is dealing with this, not under law, not under grace. We're under grace, not under law. Most people in the world use that to say that the law is done away with, and that's not true. That is totally incorrect. You've got to understand what Paul is dealing with. I don't have time to cover that here. That's another series. And we'll cover that when we go through the book of Romans. Verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? That which we obey is our master. Do we yield to sin as master, or do we yield to God and live righteously as our master? The point is, we are no longer to be the slaves of sin. We are to be the slaves or servants of righteousness. And this feast is all about learning how to walk in newness of life. Are we? Are we truly learning how to walk in newness of life and becoming the servants of righteousness? Now, most of us have heard and know that the letter of 1 Corinthians was either written during the Feast of Unleavened Bread by Paul, or Paul meant it to be and expected it to be read during the Feast of Unleavened Bread because of what is written there. In the letter, Paul deals with many sins that the church of God at Corinth had. They were full of sin. He tells them in several places that they were puffed up, which has special meaning for this feast, because being puffed up is a symbol of being leavened, which was a symbol of being in sin. The Greek word translated as puffed up over here in 1 Corinthians, and I didn't put this in my notes, but I think it's phusio. Yes, phusio. It's in my Bible anyway. And it's only used 7 times in the New Testament. And 6 of those times are in 1 Corinthians. Because that word, being puffed up, has special meaning for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Paul expected this to be read during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or he actually wrote it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the difference of whether he wrote it during the Days of Unleavened Bread or expected it to be read during the Days of Unleavened Bread, the difference depends upon the mail service at that time. If it was fast, then from Ephesus to Corinth, which was across the sea there, it got there in time. If it wasn't fast, then he wrote it before, because he expected it to be read during this feast. Chapter 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. First use of that word. Later on in that chapter, verse 18, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. So he uses this phrase several times. We see it again in chapter 5, speaking about a particular sin of a young man that the church, the congregation, was puffed up about, he says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up. He says, this is a sin that the Gentiles don't even commit, but it's here in the church. The people outside of the church don't even do this, but here you're allowing it. This young man, and apparently the congregation knew about it, was being allowed to stay in the congregation. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is teaching a very important lesson, because he says a little bit later in verse 6 about the days of unleavened bread. You're glorying because they were puffed up and not, instead of taking action to deal with this young man and his sin, they were being broad-minded and allowing him to stay. And Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you allow that sin to stay in your midst, that attitude of laxness toward God's word is going to spread in the congregation. People are going to say this is acceptable, it's okay, when it's not. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it just doesn't apply to congregations, it also applies to individuals. If we see a sin in our lives and we don't begin dealing with it, that sin will weaken our spiritual character, and sin will spread in our lives. We'll become lax toward other aspects of God's law. Please understand, that's the principle there. Once we recognize sin in us, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul says it is imperative. Once you recognize sin, it is imperative that once seen, you deal with it and begin working to remove it. Otherwise, it will spread. Leaven is a living thing. It is an organism that grows and spreads. That's how leaven itself spreads through dough. Baking soda doesn't do that. You have to work baking soda into the dough and get it uniformly. It helps if you work the dough with leaven too, but leaven, if you just leave it by itself, will eventually spread through the dough because it's a living organism. It will grow and spread. It's like cancer that will grow and spread if not dealt with. Sin is like leaven. If we see that we have a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude, a wrong words, wrong actions, if we don't immediately begin to deal with it, it will weaken our character elsewhere. And we will have more sins to deal with. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying there? That's why I say, if we see that we have a problem, we can't ignore it. We can't coexist with it. We've got to begin working to overcome it, replacing the cause of the sin in us with the cause of righteousness. So purge out the old leaven, because Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. Now, we know this was written during the days of unleavened bread, or was meant to be read during the days of unleavened bread, because of the phrase, as you are unleavened, in verse 7. As you are unleavened. Because the only way that they were unleavened was in their homes. They were not unleavened in their lives. They were full of sins as a congregation. But the only way that they were unleavened was in their homes. And so Paul is saying, at least learn the physical lesson as we heard. Learn the physical lesson. You've put the leaven out of your homes, now put it out of your lives. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put out the wrong spirit and replace it with the spirit of righteousness. And this is what we must do. This is the lesson of the feast. We must put out the old leaven and put in that which is true and right and good. This is the lesson of Paul and that he was telling the Ephesians over here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 22. It's a passage that has been read many times. But this is the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man. The old man's sins died in the baptism water, if there was real repentance there. And real repentance is a commitment of heart to changing. As Mr. Mendez pointed out, sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow is sorrow. And there's godly sorrow and there's sorrow of the world, but sorrow is still sorrow. Even godly sorrow by itself is not repentance. Godly sorrow should lead to repentance, which is a commitment of heart, a motivation of heart to stop doing what we were doing that was wrong. So, the last time we said something that we shouldn't have said, did we set out to start with a plan to stop saying that? The last time we thought something that was wrong, did we set out to with a plan to stop thinking that? When we did something that was wrong, did we set out with a plan to stop doing that? If we didn't set out with a plan, we weren't repentant. We were just sorry. And sometimes guys can be just sorry. Oh, you're sorry. You know, you've heard that phrase. I won't say gals because I don't know. I'll let gals answer that for themselves. If we don't set out with a plan to change, we are not repentant. There's got to be a plan to change. So, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We've got to put off the old man and put on the new. And putting off and putting on requires conscious effort. When you put on your clothes, hopefully it takes conscious effort. Otherwise, you look odd. Most guys look odd. They don't match a lot of things, okay? I see some acknowledgement of that. Women are usually put together well, okay? Guys will put on whatever, which used to go to camp. I was an instructor at camp for 10 years, taught riflery. That's it. Thankfully, the first year I was a counselor. A 50-year-old guy is taking care of teenagers, trying to keep up with them. The next year they put me over riflery. That was so much better. I couldn't shoot anybody. No, I didn't do that. But I was put over riflery because I was involved in that. But anyway, how did I get off on that? That went completely out of my mind. Oh, guys. Guys and dorms and putting things on. Yes. Aye vey. We had a dorm, and we actually took the girls down to see the guys' dorms, which is an eye-opening experience. Makes you not want to get married, is what it boils down to. But the girls went down to the guys' dorm, and this guy's dorm, after about 5 or 6 days, there was a pile of clothes in the middle of the floor of what they had worn previously, and they just took it off, threw it in the middle of the floor, and that's where it was. And the next day, they just went to the pile, dug around, and put something on. I can't even imagine that. No matter whose it was, that's what they did. There's no conscious thought in putting on. You just, well, maybe they found something that was the size, but that's about all. To put on correctly, it takes thought. And that's what God wants us to do, to put on righteousness correctly. But to put off the ways of the old man and replace them with the ways of the new man, of righteousness, requires a definite plan. Change, conversion, does not happen by chance or accident. What have we ever changed that just happened that way? We had to put some thought into it, because changing anything takes effort. Otherwise, we simply slip back into the old ways of doing things, the old habits, right? The old habits come very easily. It takes effort to make a change. So what we'll do in the last portion of this message are 7 steps that work for overcoming sin. I know they work, because any time I've ever actually overcome something, I followed these steps. And that's the only way that I know of that we can actually overcome sin. It takes conscious effort, a plan. You don't build a house by just getting a board and a nail and a hammer and start putting it together. You've got to have a plan. Even taking a trip, if you're going from here to Victoria, British Columbia, you're going to set out with a plan. You just don't say, well, let's get in the car and start driving. You've got to have some idea of which way. Otherwise, you'll end up in the Gulf of Mexico. You got to have a plan. The first step in any plan for overcoming sin is essential. If not followed, we'll never even begin. The first step is simply wanting to change. If we don't want to change, we never will. And wanting to change is not that easy. I don't think there's anybody here that says, oh, I don't want to change, right? Everybody wants to change. We just don't want to work at it. Because change takes effort. It takes time. It takes working at it. We'd just like to come, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, not eat pork, and expect that to be enough, right? We just want to do the minimum. I sure don't want to try and change how I think, right? But if we don't change how we think, we're not changing. We're being a good Pharisee. We've got an outward show, and that's it. But inside, Christ said, are full of dead men's bones. We're a whited sepulcher. So the first step is we have to want to change. Remember, we will only put real, wholehearted effort into doing things that we really want to do. If we want to pray, we'll pray. If we want to study, we'll study. If we want to fast, we'll fast. Anything we really want to do, we'll do. But if we don't want to do it, they'll never do it. If there's anybody here that likes to hunt, guess what? You'll do anything to go hunting. You'll get up in the wee hours of the morning. Now, when I went duck hunting was always best in blustery, cold, snowy, sleety weather, because the ducks aren't flying. They're on a pond somewhere. They're on some water somewhere. Okay. So it's always the worst conditions to go duck hunting. But I loved it. And so I went, no matter what the conditions were. Change requires breaking new ground, doing things differently, and that's difficult. Isn't learning new habits hard? But we've got to learn new habits of righteousness to make the changes that need to be made. Changing old habits takes real effort and conscious thought, or we will simply respond in the old ways, the old habits. So the first step that we must take in putting on the new man is we have to really want to, or we'll never begin. If we don't want to, we won't. If we're not if we don't have good prayer habits, that's praying every day. If we don't have good prayer habits, it's going to take real effort to force ourselves to begin to pray. Right? Because the thought will crush, well, this isn't worth anything. You know, I've got this to do and that to do, and I've got so much else to do, and I don't have time. We will only do those things that we really want to do. Right? Same thing goes with study. And especially it goes with fasting. Why do this? Second step. Once we become truly committed in heart, truly motivated, true conviction, truly repentant to overcome our sins, we must clearly identify the cause of the sins we need to overcome. Once we want to, we've got to identify the problems that we need to deal with. And don't, you know, I gave here in Corpus Christi, you know, God sees us as this ugly monster. When God calls us, you know, this green, gnarled, you know, warted, ugly creature with talons instead of fingernails and just ugly. When God calls us, he doesn't show us what we really look like. We think we have a spot here and a spot there, and that's fine. So when God calls us, he reveals the true us. If you've ever seen, you know, people in Corpus know this, but if you a window blind where you pull it down and it goes flip, 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 that's an old-timey thing, I know, but if you grew up a little bit older, then you know what a window blind is. Well, when God calls us, we're standing behind this window blind and the shade's pulled. And God raises it a little bit to show us the toes, and we go, ew, how ugly. But it's not so much that we can't work with, and so we start trying to change and working on changing that. If we went flip, 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 and showed the whole thing, we'd pass out, die, and never start because it was just too much. So pick out a sin or two that you know you have, because if you know you have it, that's what you've got to work on. Because it's imperative, once you see it, you've got to change it. Otherwise, that laxness will spread. So you've got to identify those sins that easily beset you. And that's never pleasant. It's never pleasant to acknowledge your sins. Correction, even self-correction, is painful. For this reason, seeking correction is seldom on the top of our list of priorities. Seeking correction is seldom up there. Hebrews chapter 12. We all know that is a chapter on correction. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If God truly loves us, he will help us see ourselves. It's never pleasant, as he says here. Verse 11, for no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Nobody says, oh, how wonderful it is to see that. Ask your wife, ask your husband to point out one or two sins or one or two things you need to overcome. And you'll say, oh, thank you. And it's even more easily said, oh, thank you, when you're not asking for it. Right? You're not asking for your problems to be pointed out, but they point it out anyway. And you say, oh, thank you, dear. I appreciate that. Right? Happens every time. No, it doesn't. But when they're pointed out and they're valid, but of course I haven't had a valid one yet. No, see, that's how we think. Right? Because we don't look at ourselves with honest eyes. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those that are exercised thereby. We can only change and reap the good fruit if we see the problem so we can change it and produce righteousness instead. Jeremiah 10:23. This is a prayer we need to actually pray every day. Jeremiah 10. We'll pick it up in verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Man doesn't know how to walk, to live rightly. O Lord, verse 24, correct me. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. But how often do we pray, O Lord, correct me? God will answer that prayer. He answers all prayers. But he wants us to change, because he wants us as his sons and daughters. But to become his sons and daughters, we've got to change. O Lord, correct me. That should be a part of our daily prayer. But then don't be shocked when he points it out. And guess what? When he points it out, when he points out a sin that needs to be corrected, it's going to hit us in the stomach and knock the wind out of us, and we're going to feel bad. But realize you asked for it. Okay? Because we can't change unless we see it. And realize your Father who loves you answered the prayer, and in mercy, and just say thank you, because now I can change to become a son or daughter in whom you're well praised. Because I can change this problem. Don't be upset when you see your mistakes. I can say the words. I've lived the life. I know what it's like. And in the first time you say, oh man, why did I say that? Why did I do that? But I can't change without seeing it. Now I know what to change, and now I know what to work on. Correction is not a bad thing when it comes from God, for sure. And even David, remember, I can't even think of the guy's name, but he was throwing stones at him and whatever, and one of his generals said, let me smite him. And David said, no, he might be sent by God to show me something that I need to see. Paraphrasing. So leave him alone. We need to take whatever, even if you think they're off base, hey, there might be some truth in that, so I need to examine and make sure I'm not doing something wrong. And not take the route, Anytime anybody corrects us, well, they're off base. They don't know. You know, that's the ostrich sticking his head in the sand and not seeking to see. Third step, once we learn what our sins are, thought, word, or deed, that we need to change, we need to study to learn the righteous conduct that we must have that replaces the cause of that sin. Every sin has a cause. We just don't want to, stop doing the outward manifestation. We want to, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why? What is the cause of the sin? That's what we've got to change. Why did I speak impatiently? Well, some form of selfishness is in there. So we've got to get at the cause of the sin, not just the sin itself. Why are we doing that? So we need to study to learn, then once we know what the problem is, what the cause of the sin is, we need to study to learn what the righteous conduct should be, what we should be doing instead. Okay, the family, you've got to be someplace important at this time, and you're running late. You're ready, but everybody else is running late. What do we do? Right? Why aren't you ready yet? I told you should have started. Blah, 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 blah. You know how that goes. Nobody's ever run late and got impatient, right? So you don't know what I'm talking about. Sorry. I'm just using my own examples then. What should we have instead? Does getting impatient solve anything? Does it make anybody happy? Does it get them moving? We think it does. It doesn't solve anything. What should we do? What can I do to help? Is there anything you need that would help this along? I mean, what can I do to help you? With a positive spirit, with a positive attitude. Instead of getting upset. What can I do to help? That's one possibility. But we've got to study to see what attitude we should have instead of the wrong. So that's step three. Study to find out what we should be doing instead of the wrong. That would replace the cause of the sin. Step four, once we identify the right way of thinking that we should have that will keep us from committing the sin that we want to overcome, we must begin meditating on it. Now, what does meditation do? Meditation is not sitting on the floor, cross-legged, contemplating your navel. That's not what meditation is. Meditation is directed thinking. Meditation, in this way, is we're meditating on the right conduct that we should be doing instead of the wrong conduct. And in the quiet of our homes, when the trigger mechanism, because every sin has a trigger mechanism. You know, the impatient, you're running late. Okay, that's the trigger mechanism. You're running late. Okay, so what you do in meditation is, okay, when this comes up, when we got to be somewhere and we're running late, this is when I should have this response. And you meditate on doing the right thing, having the right attitude, when the trigger isn't there to produce the wrong attitude, the habitual wrong response. Right? We know what we're going to do if these things happen. It's the old response. But if you meditate on putting the right response and you've practiced mentally doing the right thing, it's going to take some effort, isn't it? It's going to take some time to meditate on it, to think about it. But if we want to overcome something, we've got to think about what is the right thing to do. Otherwise, the right attitude will never come to pass. will it? It'll always be the old habitual wrong response. Does that make sense? Meditate on doing the right thing when you're in the peace and quiet and calm of your own house or your own mind. Okay? But that, again, these steps take effort. It takes conscious thought and effort. You can't just go through life. Have I used the Neanderthal drag around here? No, I haven't said that. Used to use that a lot back in San Antonio when we were here the first time. How do you picture the Neanderthal? He's walking around, knuckles dragging on the ground, you know, day through life. Totally oblivious to what he's doing and what's going on around him. That's too often how we live life. Going through life, dragging our knuckles, going day, and doing things and thinking things and saying things and not paying any attention. Okay, you understand? We shouldn't do that. We should actually have our minds in gear. Okay, fourth step, meditate. Mental practice of righteousness. That's how that can be described. Mental practice of righteousness. Replacing the cause of sin with the cause of righteousness. Meditating on those trigger mechanisms that usually respond with a negative attitude. And we're practicing mentally putting the right response in its place. Fifth step. Once we have mentally practiced doing the right thing, we need to be praying that God will spark these right thoughts that we've meditated. We've learned what we should be doing. We've thought about doing it at the right time, at the right place. Now we're praying, God, help me to remember to do this. And God will lead us by His Spirit. God will spark, because we've practiced, we know what we should be thinking, right? We know what we should be thinking. So we need to be praying and asking God to help us to remember to do this. And God will help us to remember to do this. Okay? So pray for God to give us the leading of His Spirit, to not quench His Spirit. Have you ever had the right thought of what you should be doing, but because you wanted to do the wrong thing, you went ahead and did the wrong thing? That's quenching God's Spirit. God's Spirit was leading you. Don't do that, but you'd shake it off because you really wanted to do what you wanted to do. Anybody ever done that? I'm looking at eyes that aren't saying anything. I guess I'm the only one that ever did that. No? Oh, okay. Well, good. One other person understands what I'm talking about. You're about to do something wrong. A thought comes in, don't do that, that's wrong. And you say, but I want to do it. And so you shake off the right thought. That's quenching God's Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. We should seek to be very sensitive to God's leading by His Spirit. And if we're meditating on doing what's right, and we're asking God to help us to do what's right, God will, okay, here's where you need to think what's right and do what's right. And then it's up to us to whether we're going to act on it or not. And the more we act on it, the more that response will be the one we choose to do. Right? So fifth step is start applying what we've just gone through. Those five steps, start doing it. Wanting to, identifying the sin, studying to see what the right conduct should be, meditating on that right conduct, then asking God's help. And then begin doing this. Because if we don't start doing it, it's all mental exercise and that's it. We've got to start applying it. And guess what? We're praying, we're asking God to help us. We make the same mistake again, but afterward we say, boy, this is when I should have done this. You know, that's better than not having remembered at all that we should have done the right thing. Because normally we've gone through with a Neanderthal drag, but now we actually, after we did the wrong thing, we said, no, I should have done this. Well, that's improvement. Because we finally realize, hey, this is when I should have done this. And it may take a while. You know, that may be an hour after we've done it. And maybe next time it's only 45 minutes after we did it. And maybe the next time it's 30 minutes after we did it. And maybe next time it's 15 minutes after we did it. And maybe the next time it's right after we did it. Oh, no, I did the wrong thing. Hopefully, eventually, by keep asking and keep doing, which is the seventh step, don't give up. Don't give up. Start doing, and then don't give up. Because if we don't give up, we will eventually replace the wrong thoughts and words and deeds with right thoughts and words and deeds. It takes 21 days to make a habit. Psychological tests and research have shown that it takes 21 days to make a habit. If we do this consistently for 21 days, we'll overcome those sins. You know, this is a dumb physical, but I floss my teeth now. And I feel like my teeth are going to rot out if I don't do it every day. They won't, but because it's become a habit, I do it. I pray every morning. That's habitual prayer. Okay, that's better than not. Habitual prayer is better than no prayer. But guess what? God wants effective and fervent prayer and not just habitual prayer. But habitual prayer is a good step forward, because then you can change habitual prayer into effective and fervent prayer. And we'll cover that in the sermon. But don't give up. Don't quit. We want righteousness to become our habitual way of life. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man is a lifelong process. And we will never achieve complete perfection in this life. We never will become perfect in this life spiritually. But what God wants to see in us is a perfect 100% commitment to changing. So that every time we see a sin, it is an imperative in our minds that we're going to put into practice the plan necessary to overcome that sin. And we will not overcome all of our sins before the end. But if God sees in us a commitment that we will never stop working at it, he will complete us at the resurrection when he returns. If he sees in us a 100% commitment to indeed wanting to do what's right, as Mr. Mendez says, we get up. Every time we fail, we get up. And we keep working at it. God will give us eternal life in his family. We can demonstrate that commitment by having a definite plan for overcoming, and thus fulfill the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.